Last week, we began our study in the prophetic book of Malachi. This is the last of the Old Testament writings, and after Malachi, there's about a 400-year silence from God. And to help us understand Malachi, we had to look at the history of the Hebrew people. In fact, God took us there. We saw God's decrees given to Abraham, coming to pass as we walked through their history. And if you missed last week's message, I would encourage you to listen to it sometime this week so that as we move through Malachi, you have a better understanding of the historical and contextual background to this great prophecy. In today's teaching text, it's found in Malachi chapter 1. We'll be in verses 6 through 14. We encounter polluted religious leaders, polluted. The priests. And I would suggest to you that as the worship of God goes among priests and pulpits, so go nations. Said another way, polluted priests, polluted nation. Let's turn to our text. Malachi 1, 6 through 14. A son hears his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you and show you favor, says the Lord of hosts, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand? Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Father, as we consider the heaviness of this language, let us think of your honor and why we should fear you and why nobody on this earth is authorized to change one word of how you've prescribed worship. Where you have said what a priest shall be, what an overseer shall be in your church, let it be. Where you have authorized means of worship, let us not deviate at all and believe for a moment that you would accept it, God. Teach us rightly, humble your people, correct us where we need correcting, Father. Father, I pray that as we look into this message of an ancient people in a covenant with you, Lord, they were in grace, yet we are in a full grace through your Son. Help us to understand wisdom from this lesson, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we heard much about Esau and Jacob. Do you remember that? Edomites out of Esau. It was stunning how little regard Esau had for his birthright. And for Esau to despise his birthright was really to despise his father. And that's what God told us right before he comes to our lesson. Esau was the firstborn male in his family, and so his inheritance was to be great, much greater than his other siblings. Yet he showed no honor for his father, and thus sold his birthright for a simple meal. Here in our text today, we see God speaking of the honor that's normally given to a father, and fear that is felt towards a strong master. If you've ever had a strong boss that's a tyrant, you might know, you might get the image there. So we're going to see some things in today's message. The priests have erred in two ways. These are the charges God's going to bring against them, and we'll talk about them. One is that they've not honored and they have not feared the Lord. And the second is that they profaned his name. After these charges, God offers the charge and then the evidences. And finally, we see the Lord prophesying his worship among the nations. We're going to explore all of that today. Worship that would glorify him among this group of people called the Gentiles. That's us. Let's take a look at God's first charge against the priests. We begin in verse 6. As a son honors his father, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Now, not only does God give these priests a view of a son honoring his father, but also the servant showing reverence to his master. God deserves both. Honor and fear are to be among God's people. There is no honor and fear, says the Lord, in these priests. And I'll ask you, what good is a priest who shows no honor or fear of the Lord? Honor and fear. That would be a worthless man. I've seen these types in the clergy. I've seen them in military chaplaincies. And I do not wish to disparage in any way the faithful servants in the chaplaincy or in the clergy, not even the least. But I do wish to point out that there are men and women who love their rank in the military and their chaplaincy and the privilege given to clergy. They know all the rules of the chaplaincy and they work well within them. And they do the prescribed, authorized, well, this is how you can do it, chaplain. And so they won't say Jesus' name or something like this because their commander told them not to offend people in the chaplaincy. And they have no fidelity to God, no zeal for the things of God, for his house. If a man is to step into the pulpit today, let that man first fear God. Let that man lose sleep forever that he dare not mess up even one of God's words. Let that man repent quickly should he mess up one of God's words, make an error. Let that man show honor to the Lord. Let no woman demand her place in the pulpit where God has forbidden it, as though women's lib were somehow connected with the honor and fear of God. It is not. That's a modern man issue. Should a woman desire to honor God, let her do so outside of the pulpit. Why? It's God's word. We're not authorized to change his word. In Malachi's day, the religious leaders, the priests of the temple, had hearts that for some reason had become far from God, far from the Lord. And so they did not honor and they did not fear the Lord. So much so that God said to him, you, O priests, who despise my name. To despise is to feel contempt, a repugnance for someone. How can a man serve as a priest or when he has contempt or repugnance for God? Well, that man, they can serve. We've seen him do it. But they'll serve in the flesh. And ultimately, I promise you, they'll only serve the flesh. They will not serve the living God. God will not receive that man's offering, no matter how long they stay in a lifeless pulpit. The Lord knew these priests' hearts, and rhetorically he says this. He reveals their wickedness, anticipating their very words. How have we despised your name? You see how they answer back to God. And so he immediately gives them evidences. They're going to be in verses 7 through 9. We're going to split that into two groups of evidences. 7 in the first part of 8, and then the second part of verse 8, and all of verse 9. Let's look at 7 in the first part of 8. The Lord said that they despised him. He said, and here's how you've done it, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, well, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame and sick, is that not evil? The idea of polluted food, it's not really difficult to grasp, is it? Polluted food. Food desecrated, blemished, unfit for sacrifice to God. Some translations will use, in your translation, it'll say bread. But the idea is that anything that's offered upon the altar. Anything that's offered in that way upon the altar. Now the issue at hand that we're dealing with is much larger than just this scene. It goes to God's command of what is clean and what is unclean. And that is long-standing from His Word. In His law, given to the Hebrew people, God told His people, this is clean and this is unclean. They did not know. So He instructed His people, this is clean and this is unclean. They were told by God. The idea of clean and unclean is the basis of what is acceptable and unacceptable offerings as God has defined them in His Word. That's the key. It's as God has defined them. The issue at hand was clean and unclean, and there was much to Hebrew daily life that surrounded clean and unclean. It wasn't just the offerings. It was literally how they lived with God. Central to their living, and they were actually in proximity to God. He'd be right there with them. If we were in God's camp, He would be right here in Harlem, and we would be in proximity to God. That's how close God was tabernacling with His people, and He said that they were to be a clean people. Should a person become unclean, there was prescribed means by God's word. He said, listen, you're unclean. Here's how you go. Get clean. You have to follow my instructions. And until a person was made clean through that, they remained unclean. They had to be set out until they were clean. Let me give you two examples. Here's one from Numbers 19, 11 through 13. This deals with there's 179 issues of unclean. We're only going to look at two, unless you want to do 179. I mean, we'll just look at two. A man touches a dead body. And you go, why would someone touch a dead body? Well, there's lots of reasons. You might be camping with your friend, and you wake up and your friend's dead. And you go to wake him up. Well, you touch the dead body and he's dead. Okay? Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. It's unquestionable. God said it. This is among His people. He shall cleanse himself, this is what he does, with water on the third and on the seventh day, the word of the Lord. And so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third and seventh day, he will not become clean. That's pretty straightforward, right? Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, watch this, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. In other words, the whole community is defiled. God's with them. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. Do you get the sense that God's serious about clean and unclean, and how he thinks about his priests? And think about this in a modern context as we go, well, I don't believe what you're saying, preacher. Well, you know, God's word is God's word. He establishes the bounds of it. Because the water of impurity was not thrown on that man, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Now, while this passage, it's not talking about animal sacrifice directly, it did deal with the larger issue of clean and unclean. Notice that God said such a person who would not be cleansed defiled the whole assembly, the tabernacle of God. See, this was a nation. You got to understand. Removed from all the nations, a nation of people established by God unto himself, and he was dwelling with his people. He set them apart, and he took them from the common, all the peoples of the earth, and he made them uncommon. From unholy to holy. This is what holiness is, as God tabernacled with them. Let me give you another example. Leviticus 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, of course, it might sound crazy. Why would people reach out to mediums and necromancers? Okay, a necromancer, necros means dead. This is people who talk to the dead or seek out the, you know, ancestral spirits and all this and seances and such. People did it in the days of Leviticus, and God forbid it with his people. I had a lady reach out to me on social media. Oh, I'm a Reformed Baptist. I can't wait to attend your church. I said, great. That's good. And then I started seeing, follow this spiritist who talks to the dead lady, friend of hers. I said, what in the world is this? And I looked into it. And I thought, well, maybe I'm misunderstanding it. No, this was talking to the dead. This was talking to dead ancestral spirits. This was necromancy. And I got a hold of the lady. I said, hey, listen, Leviticus 19:31, just want to tell you, just want to point that out to you. Oh, that's not what's happening here, I promise you. I'm like, no, I've listened to the video links you've sent and that person's trainer. This is exactly what this is. It is forbidden by God and we're to have no part in it. And I just want to tell you, I'm not your pastor. You said you want to come. We could have no part of that. And to my knowledge, she's not cut that relationship off. And I'll be honest, I hope she does. But if she's engaged in that, I hope she's not coming here. I haven't seen her yet. If she does, I'll go, hey, that's her. We got to tell her about the Lord, okay? Don't do this evil, you know? When it comes to sacrificial offerings, God alone establishes what is acceptable to him. What is clean and what is unclean. No unclean offering would ever be acceptable to God. The priests of Malachi's day had violated a fundamental precept of the worship of God. That's what they were doing. Fundamental, basic stuff. What good is the altar of the Lord if it's repeatedly desecrated? A desecrated temple, an altar is of no use to anyone. It would have to be completely purified before it could be used and acceptable to God. 400 and some years later, Jesus cleanses the temple. He purified it himself. And he pointed to a greater purification. In John 2:19, it said he took a whip. The folks were to have zeal for his father's house. And the Jews said, what authority are you doing these things on? And he tells them, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now he cleansed the temple probably 3 years later. Okay, approximately 3 years later again. But I tell you from his statement, Jesus was pointing to the greater temple, wasn't he? In his body. That he would live, that he would die, that he would be resurrected, and then he is ascended to the Father. But it points to an even greater time that he has gone to prepare when the Lord returns again, the second coming of the Lord. And the temple that we see in Revelation 21 and 22, I doubt that the unfaithful priests of Malachi's day realized the very present danger that they were in and what they were doing. Very dangerous ground with God. Remember from Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, remember this terrifying story about a couple of priests, sons of Aaron? Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer, and they did this thing, and they put fire in it, and they laid incense on it, and offered, listen to this, unauthorized fire. There are things today people offer in the church that are unauthorized. There are priests in the pulpit God has not authorized. Unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he has not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That's holy. And before all people, I will be glorified. And it said, Aaron, he held his peace. How painful would that be to have witnessed for Aaron? I doubt Nadab and Abihu meant to defile the altar. I don't think that was what they set out to do. But this was the effect of what this strange fire was that they offered up, and they were killed for it immediately. And might I say, perhaps it's one good reason we don't try to invent new ways to worship God. It's just not authorized. Now, we're covered quite differently by Christ. But he's the same God who consumed Nadab and Abihu. Let's deal with the second half of verse 8 and now verse 9 to see the second set of evidences relating to the first charge. God says, present that to your governor. How will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift in your hand? Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Well, God knew that their earthly king would not accept such an unacceptable sacrifice. He said, even your governor wouldn't take this. And yet you bring it to a heavenly king, one who is worthy of much more honor, is here, God. He would not accept it. These are the charges and evidences that God laid on them, the second set of evidences. And so he says to them in verse 10, he continues on, this is kind of a break in the thought. Now watch. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Hey, here's what God's saying. Maybe one of these priests has the sense to understand we better close the doors and get out of here and stop offering strange things on the altar of the Lord. Somebody better have some sense. He didn't hide his reasons for saying that. He went on to say, this is what he said, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from you. Their offerings were in vain. God would not accept them. And perhaps we need to pause, slow down for just a moment, and consider the gravity of God's statement here. You know, sometimes when I read the Bible, I like to think of myself as David the hero, even though Matt Chandler would scream at me, you're not David. And I know I'm not David, but sometimes we imagine ourselves as Aaron, you know, grieving and this horrible thing, or Moses. None of us want to imagine being the person that God says, I have no pleasure in you. That would be devastating to hear. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, many will hear those very words from God. I have no pleasure in you. When I was a child, I received little praise from my father. Very little. But when I did, it was like a warmth would flood my body. And there was joy in me. It didn't happen often, but when it did, when I knew my father was proud of me, that's how I would feel. I feel like my dad is proud of me. I was on top of the world. And so we serve a heavenly Father who has said something about his son that we need to pay attention to. Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. You see, God the Father is always pleased with his son. It's always been that way. There's never been a time where he's not pleased with his son. Because each believer has Christ, we can be certain that God will never say to you, if you're a believer in Christ, I have no pleasure in you. God will never say that to you if you're in Christ. He's never going to utter those words to you. Why? Because you have his son, whom he's always pleased in. That's good news for the church, isn't it? But for those who remain outside of Christ, those who take God's word and say, I'm a Christian, but I rebel at every point of God's word. I will not listen to God's word. I fear you'll hear these words. I have no pleasure in you. Recall 1 John. We learned many claim Christ were really aligned with the Antichrist. Men of divisive natures and divisive inerrant doctrines who think little of dividing Christ's church. They don't even fear the Lord in that. They neither honor the Lord nor do they fear the Lord. And these ones are certainly at risk of hearing, I have no pleasure in you. Even more directly, many of the pastors today, proclaimed apostles and prophets of our day. And they lead many astray with false gospels and false Christs. It's all called Christianity. And they do it either for their ego or for wealth, or both their ego and wealth. They're consumed with their image and not God's glory. They're everywhere. There's a sea of them on TV. Probably every third corner in town you could find a false prophet and apostle. I think of that silly man, Kenneth Copeland, who boasts in his wealth. And he's lost all sense of shame about it. Decades ago, he boasts in it. He's led countless thousands to chase after the God of prosperity. And I fear that any who follow after this false priest will hear the devastating words, I have no pleasure in you. God does not accept strange worship, and those who offer it up. He neither accepts the worship nor those who offer up strange worship. God will be glorified, and his glory will be seen in the punishment of such wicked clergy. His glory will be seen in their absolute punishment, and his glory will be seen through the grace and mercy, through the work of his Son and his saints and in his church. God is greatly concerned for his name and his glory. As we look again in our text, we're going to go to verse 11. Suddenly God brings in a new subject, his glory among the nations. This is Gentile worship, unthinkable for the Jews. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to the setting, its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now God has here in view, this is worship with the Gentiles. I'm so glad God had the Gentiles in view. Unthinkable to the Hebrew people. Now when you consider the rising of the sun to its setting, I believe the Lord's pointing us absolutely to his Son. He's pointing us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe the salvation that would come to the Gentiles, to the nations. And it includes not only Christ's coming, but also Christ's second coming. I think that's how far this whole thing. When this whole epic ends, that's what God's thinking and Christ has returned, okay? I think that's the breadth of what he's getting at here. That's why I don't think this points to a fulfillment in this particular day, but that it's a work in progress. I say that because God's name is not great among the nations. In case you haven't noticed, go try to stand in Jerusalem today and preach Christ. You will get beat about the head, spit on, things thrown at you, your life threatened in Jerusalem today. He's not great among the nations. His name is not revered. They are not offering incense to Jesus in Jerusalem. It's not happening. Men detest the things of God because this world has not yet been purified through the fire. Did you hear that language in Revelation? His robe dipped in blood, a sword protruding out of his mouth to cut down the nations. Well, listen, what nations? Well, the nations that have rebelled against him. That's who's going to be cut down, those who've aligned against Christ. Do you want to align yourself against Christ where God's word says, this is my word, and you would rebel against it for any reason? Can you imagine aligning yourself against Christ in such a way? Malachi 1:11, it reminds us something beautiful, though. Jesus comments to the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember this, John 4:21 to 24. He tells this outcast woman in an outcast society, an outcast in outcasts, a loose-living woman by every standard. He says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. He's talking about the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is the gates of heaven opening to the Gentiles. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He opened the way for the Gentiles to be saved. He came to this woman, and it was her first in the world that he reveals, I am the Messiah. That's amazing. And you could read the rest of that story. She immediately becomes a witness for the Messiah. Come see a man. From the Old Testament and from this, we learn and can solidly say that salvation among the Gentiles has always been in God's view. God's people were favored, the Hebrew people. They were to be a light unto the nations, and they failed at that. So God sent the light into the world. Amen. God sent the light into the world. A great light has been seen. Gentiles at this time, think about it, and even today, Gentiles, they can't make pure offerings. They're unable to do so. They had no means to be purified until Christ came. There was no means for them. Gentiles did not offer incense to God's name to be purified and to make incense or offering. It would take the saving grace of God through Christ. Nothing else would do. And this is what God did. He sent His Son, Jesus, to provide the way of salvation. No other name. Now, God wasn't finished with these priests. That's His first charge. Two evidences. Stop making vain offerings on my altar. And oh, by the way, I got a plan for the nations and my glory among them. And now He says, I bring another charge against you. Verse 12. Here's the charge. You profane my name, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Now, in the first charge, they did not honor or fear the Lord. Here they are profaning the name of the Lord. Malachi will use that. We'll see it in the weeks to come. In the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 11, you've profaned, you have profaned, you have profaned. To profane the name of the Lord is blasphemy. That is exactly what that is. So if you want to know what the sin of blasphemy is, I'll give you some. Exodus 20, verse 7, the Lord commanded, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take the Lord's name in vain is to simply be careless with the name of the Lord, or to invoke God's name in an evil sense, or to use God's holy name as a cuss word, or pretending to serve Him while serving your own interests. These are all profaning the name of the Lord. God commanded such things ought not happen, and all who would participate in them would be guilty and held to an account. And He gives us evidence. Verse 13 in the first part of 14. He says, let me show you evidence how you've profaned. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. I don't know exactly. Says the Lord of hosts, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame and sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand? Says the Lord. Listen, cursed be the cheat. Have you ever heard of God cursing? He does. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, vows it, and yet sacrifices what is blemished. I will say this, if you're going to snort, and I do not recommend you do snort, do not snort at the Lord. Maybe you can go snort at pigs. You can do that. Go snort at pigs if you want to snort. Don't snort at your boss. I don't think it'll turn out too well for you. Snort at your dog. Do not snort at your spouse. It will not go well for you. And do not snort at the Lord. I think this saying, I'm not exactly sure if it has a snorting noise. I think it's more the idea of you're supposed to do this and you turn your nose up at it. You're like, ugh. It's a weariness on us. In any case, don't snort at the Lord. That could be your takeaway thing for today. don't snort at the Lord. But haven't the priests done something altogether wicked here? Look at the fallout of what has just happened. Their lack of honor and fear and their profaning of the Lord's name, it has had an effect in the people. It started to spill over into the people. And here's what I'm going to tell you again. Where there are polluted priests, there's a polluted nation. So we see the Lord mention the people for the first time. Cursed be the cheat. Well, He's not talking about the priest. He's talking about someone bringing an offering. who has a male in his flock, vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Now, I'm going to discuss the implications of that in a minute when we get into our application. I just want to move on. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but let me say this. In the second part of 14, God says this about his greatness and future worship among the nations. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now here, we're witnessing God say about this thing, this greater reverence and a time that will come that fully includes the nations, okay? The Gentiles. It's one where Christ had opened the doors for the Gentiles to come into the family of God. It's one where the sacrificial system for all intents and purposes would end. It really ended when Christ rose. That's really where it ended. But its visible ending happened at the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This temple that they were so focused on. Lord, we built the temple. See, you should be with us. It's all done. And the second coming of Christ, it points to that. God is indeed a great king. He's the Lord of hosts, and he's worthy of honor and fear among the nations today, though he is not honored and feared among the nations. He's worthy of it. And there is a day coming, the day of the Lord, where that will happen. He will strike down the enemies, and only those who remain will fear and honor the Lord. Now let's talk about this. I would suggest to you that the direction of a nation is largely tied to the faith of a nation. The direction of a nation and the faith of a nation. We see this with Judah. We've seen it with Israel. Twice in our teaching today, the Lord pointed to the source, the beginning point of the failure in the nation. And at first, he pointed to the priest. He said, this is where I'm going to start, right here. And then we see in verse 14, a cheat who's said to be cursed for cheating God. Now it's in the people. You see how the priest and then the nation. The priest should have rebuked the cheat. That was his job. He brought this to the altar of the Lord. The priest was to rebuke him. But instead, the priest is now participating in the sin of the cheat. Not only is he lapsed in his own duties, but he is participating in the sin of a wicked man. And they're both polluted for it. We see polluted practices of the priest beginning to lead people to polluted practices in the nation. The priest no longer revered or honored God. To them, this worship have become a burden. Now, the snort thing, right? That's what's happening to them. And so they've despised their duty and they've lapsed to be watchfully caring for the flock of God's people. They were to make offering and incense for the sake of the people. They've lost all sense of what they're to do. They had a heart problem. That's where it began. The Holy Spirit was not with them. It wasn't. Their offerings became polluted, but the polluted offerings didn't start in the offerings themselves. The polluting began literally in their wicked hearts. That's where it originated. I want to put this lesson in a modern vernacular. As the pulpit goes, so goes the nation. As the pulpit goes. Admittedly, America has never been the covenant people of God. I think some people get that confused. I don't think that's happening here. But the idea that we're the new covenant people of God is not true on a national identity of what is the U.S. of A. But there is no doubt that the hand of the Lord was upon this nation at its founding. God shed his grace on thee. And there was a time when that was true. But oh, how the pulpit has gone awry. And as the pulpit goes, so goes the nation. Now look, for nearly 200 years, and a little bit more actually, about 250 years, colonial America, and after its founding, for 100 and some years after its founding, the Bible was read in public schools. The Bible was read in churches and in homes and in private schools. And the Puritans had much to do with laying such a foundation. They saw the wisdom of God's word. Most schools would open with the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever heard of anybody saying the Lord's Prayer at school? Ever? Those days are gone. And there's a reason it's gone. So goes the pulpit. So goes the nation. On the heels of Darwinian evolution, And in the wake of what was called modernism in the late 19th century, there was a new pastor that arose, a liberal pastor, who deviated from the Word of God and thought nothing of deviating, no fear, no honor of the Lord. A liberal pastor who would look at Genesis and see, this is just a Near Eastern mysticism, kind of a guide, but not to be taken literal. God, you know, six literal days is silly to the liberal pastor. The liberal clergy then did something. They embraced something called ecumenism. Hey, we want to be unified with the universal church. In this sense, sounded good. But in the 20th century, the liberal pastor in their lax pulpits, they would rarely preach certain things. They quit preaching the holiness of God, the certainty of the judgment of the sinner, turning from sin and that salvation was Christ alone, in Him alone. Instead, they preferred messages of God's universal love. God is just crazy about you. Got a great plan for you. This nonsense continues today with the liberal pastors. Unity at all costs and in all things. A call for the Methodist to hold the hand of the Baptist, to hold the hand of the Church of England and the Roman Church in one big universal love fest. They agreed upon a simple gospel. Walk the aisle. Say the prayer. Nothing else required in your life. Welcome to the family of God. By the end of the 20th century, ecumenism had run its course in England, and 80% of its churches lay barren, empty. Can you imagine the site in England where these buildings are now relics of a faith past that is gone? They're pubs, retro discos that people like to do in old church buildings, and bookstores. The shift in culture began in Judah with the priests, in England in the pulpits, in America in the pulpits. That's where it began. Home here in the liberal pulpits of modernism, and in the present day, pastors with emphasis on skinny jeans. There's even a workout church. Someone said to me, there's a workout church. Apparently their pastors are really buff, and they said their pastor could beat your pastor up. And I'm like, this is supposed to be a Christian church, okay? Let me give you an example. Yesterday in Augusta, there was a fifth, the annual, fifth annual march. It's called March for Jesus Augusta. Did any of you hear this? March for Jesus Augusta. All right. You heard of it? Yeah. There's an ecumenical purpose. It's hard to find out what they're doing, why they're doing it. But here's what it says from their website. The purpose of March for Jesus Augusta is to bring the body of Christ together in unity to praise Jesus Christ and declare His lordship over CSRA. That kind of sounds good. I mean, it sounds all right. We believe the march is also a statement to our community that the church, in spite of our differences, is united as a community of faith. I promise you that's not true. Why? Because what's called Christian today often is not Christian. And they say, we hope this example will, here's what they want, will in turn inspire and encourage Christ followers in other cities to celebrate with their own local marches. As though God's word said, listen, in Matthew chapter 20, make sure you organize your marches in every town. Well, there's no command in God's word for such a thing. But even still, I have no idea who the main speaker was yesterday. They said it'll be determined. They never said, and I didn't see. But several years ago, it was Michael Koulianos. Do you know Michael? Michael Koulianos is the son-in-law of the errant, fake prosperity gospel preacher, Benny Hinn. Very famous man. And this is his son-in-law. Michael's a motivational speaker, a traveling evangelist, not wanting to miss out on his uncle's prosperity gospel blessing. He took it even further, and he joined the New Apostolic Reformation, centered out of largely Bethel, Reading. Okay, and so he teaches here in Florida in his church what is taught in Bethel, Reading. NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, is the prosperity gospel on steroids. Put simply, here's this. They preach another gospel, a totally different Jesus. Their understanding of God is, look at this, it's a God-man theology. You're like, well, I thought Jesus was a God-man. He is. But they'll say, and so are you, and so are you. And guess what, God man? You can do God man things. You can decree and you can declare. And you want to know what prayers I heard yesterday online? People were sending us. We declare and we decree. As though they had this authority given by God to declare and decree. Of course, Kulianos Church, his church and organization, made millions of dollars just last year, by the way, peddling their false Christ. So goes the pulpit. So goes the nation. This is what people want. Now, Kulianos, if you look at the man, he seems like a nice young man. He's a handsome young man, charismatic in many sense. But that is a devil of a man, just like his uncle. Several thousand people turned out to his event under the guise of what was called unity. Unity, unity, unity flag flown. Unity in all things, they say, in the church of God. That's a devilish doctrine that has no basis in the Word of God. Kulianos profanes the pulpit and dishonors the Lord with his false gospel. The universal church of Jesus Christ is not unified in this way. It is unified, but it's not by gathering in a park. The church of Jesus Christ is not unified by a march or by sharing the community pulpit for the sake of inclusion with women and the LGBTQ community so everybody feels like they got a say. That's not the unifying force in God's church. The universal church is unified by the biblical doctrine of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. We need no other unifying power or agent in the church. It's already given to us. If you have faith, you are unified with the body of Christ. Now, because of our shared faith, you can declare with your brothers and sisters in Christ as we pray throughout the world. Lord, we're part of them too. They're part of us. Bless them, Father. It's not so with the prosperity gospel and their pulpit pimps, these blood-letting tricksters who rob God at every turn. It's a money-making racket, spiritualized. That's all it is. With that said, let me ask the church to do what we know God's Word has called us to do. It's not the march for Jesus. We're to gather and serve. We know this from God's Word. This is what we're to do, gather and serve. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but you gather and encourage one another. That's what we're to do, right? And all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. And then our very meeting together is a great encouragement to one another. But Jesus says not just gather, but serve one another. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You know that. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. No. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Anybody signing up for servant and slave duty today? Listen, I think Christians actually naturally sign up for servant and slave duty. I think you just naturally do it. They naturally want to serve one another. You don't even have to ask. That's a beautiful thing about Christian service. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, gathering together and serving one another are essential to Christian community. But this is best accomplished, not all the time, but most of the time in the local church. That's where we're to do that. Okay? Second thing, I want you to be very cautious. I would say extremely cautious about any ecumenical gathering. Okay? Now, we are to gather. In fact, in Atlanta in September, groups of us are gathering at a conference called G3, Gospel, Grace, and Glory. And that conference has a very well-defined set of speakers and theology and themes. Okay? And we're going to gather with like-minded believers at this conference. I think it's good. There's going to be Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians, folks that love John MacArthur, follow after the Master Seminary. These people are all going to gather. They don't agree on everything, but what they do agree on, I think, is worthy of gathering and learning from one another. That's good, okay? That's not really an ecumenical gathering in a sense when we have these well-defined things. Yesterday's march is vague. Real no defined theology of any kind and no defined speakers, just people with microphones claiming and declaring the strangest thing. And by the way, led by almost exclusively liberal clergy of every flavor, of every kind. 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Don't do that. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship light with darkness? Paul tells us, Galatians 1:6-9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or another angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, Michael Koulianos, Kenneth Copeland, and the rest of the dogs, let him be accursed. From these passages, it's clear, don't unite with such people. There's reasons we should not unite with them. We are to be united in like faith with the Christians around the world. We do not have any call or mandate to unite with any church anywhere or any organization or any individual that would distort the gospel of Jesus Christ for any reason. We should feel no allegiance to them for any reason. Unity for unity's sake is a curse in the churches today. So goes the pulpit. So goes the nation. Here's the third thing, and then I'll close. From our text today, there's strange worship happening on the altar of the Lord. We must limit our corporate worship and what we do in corporate worship to that which God has authorized in His Word. That's it. We have no right to go beyond that. Sometimes people, they'll come to me, they suggest, we'll do this outreach or a program or contemporary, we'll do all kinds of things, but you just have to evaluate it and go, has God authorized us? Now, we can evaluate that. We must evaluate it. But if it's not prescribed in God's Word, we must not engage in it. In worship services, listen, I've seen this in worship services. Puppet shows in worship services. Birthday song money trees. I don't know if you've ever witnessed this. This is a strange thing. Parts of South Georgia and Alabama. And they sing the birthday song with the money tree to the birthday people during worship. Interpretive dance that is oddly revealing. Okay, that's the best I can describe it. It's oddly revealing and seems strange in every sense. Okay? Maybe better for your husband or whomever, or wife, whoever. Holy rollers and utter madness. And it turns out there's a lot of people that love this kind of stuff. They love it. But I believe Malachi 1, 6 through 14 would prove to us that God detests it. He does not accept it. God has prescribed for us, He prescribes for us what is required in worship from His Word. And we print it each week, by the way, in the bulletin. You see that? Your order of worship? This is what God has prescribed from His Word. Why do we have a call to worship? Call my people to worship, God's Word. Why do we have Old Testament scripture and singing and all this? Well, because it's there in the Word. We have the singing of the Word, the reading of the Word, the call to worship, the preaching of the Word, the visible Word. We saw this last week, lived out through Holy Communion and baptism. The sacraments themselves. We take these cues regarding the worship of God from His Word. And we call this in the church, it's called, there's a term for it, the regulative principle of worship. Well, where do we get that? Well, just as in Malachi's day, God regulates His worship. He says this is clean and unclean. This is how He prescribes His offering. This is how He prescribes worship in the New Testament church. God regulates the worship. And we are not at liberty as a church to invent new means. So we don't, and we shouldn't. Okay? Let me close with these thoughts. We're not the nation of Israel. We're not Judah. We're not David. I think Matt Chandler got that right. All right, we're not David. We're the church that lives in a nation where many pulpits are led. Well, they don't have this. I mean, they got the cafe bar table, right? And the coffee and the hoodie, right? Or they're run like TED Talks. You get it? That's the culture we're in. The grace of God, and I say this with all seriousness, I do not believe the grace of God is upon our nation. I'm not saying there's no grace here. I'm just saying that the grace of God is no longer with the nation. In our nation, we have said God's word is not sufficient. We have ordained the LGBTQ pastors. And it began with the liberal pastors. And we have said that God has blessed that which is unholy. And think about it. There are people who hate God's word, what he says, and will call you a bigot for saying what God's word says. There's a culture clash happening here. And my job is not to, on a personal level, go, well, let me just get along with the culture and get on board with the changes. Our job isn't to beat down or preach down LGBTQ anybody. But we must point out that the idea of inclusion is not a pulpit issue. God has allowed government to exist. And I'm going to tell you, do you see how the government we have today is a reflection of a liberal pulpit that started 100 and some years ago? So goes the pulpit. So goes the nation. The leaders we have today are reflective of the character of the pulpit. If you have polluted pulpits, you will have polluted leaders, and you will have a polluted nation. Though God's grace has been removed from our nation, I believe with all my heart, and God's word tells us, that his grace remains upon his people. I think that that's true forever. Fully, completely, and eternally, God does not remove his hand of grace from his people. We are not to despair for the state of our nation. Instead, with the grace of God, we go back into the world on rescue missions with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that any might be saved out of this world. Think about this. The fearful day of the Lord's coming. Just recently, our very own Matthew, saved out of the world. A few years before that, his father, both of them baptized last week. His name added to the family of God. And we should pray that the Lord would use us to not only encourage one another in Christ, but to be diligent in the gospel work he's given to us. So let's be faithful through our gathering together and serving one another. Let's be faithful. Be very selective in your ecumenical gatherings. I want you to be careful with that. All right? Just be careful who you're gathering with. And through limiting our worship to the things that are prescribed in God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the very strong and difficult lessons in Malachi. God, I believe fully that no Christian will ever hear these words, I'm not pleased with you. That's not for the Christian, Lord, because we have Christ. And I thank you for that. I thank you that through the error of the Hebrew people that you made a way for the Gentiles, God, that we could be saved. For had that not happened, we would not have any means to be purified. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for our nation. There's a tension in the world. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's